Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Esther chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 tell us that on the 13th day of the first month, Haman wrote a decree in the name of King Ahasuerus to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. And then we read in verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all the people that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. What can the Jews do? The decrees and laws of the Medes and Persians were irrevocable and unchangeable. It seems that the people of Israel have come to their end. First, they are in exile in a foreign land, and they have lost their identity as a people in the land of Canaan. And now they are set to be destroyed en masse, to be annihilated. And the enemies are everywhere in every province preparing for the great event. They are preparing to kill every one of those hated Jews. The Jews are the minority in Persia. They are ill-equipped to defend themselves. And so it seems their doom is sure. Esther chapter 4 begins in verse 1 with these words. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Jews everywhere wore sackcloth and ashes, indicating deep mourning and sorrow. They were fasting, they were wailing, they were weeping. Mordecai was dressed in sackcloth and ashes. And he went through the city of Shushan, the capital of the Persian Empire, crying out with a loud and a bitter voice. He went right up to the palace gate. He could not go any farther, for mourners were not allowed into the king's gate. But Mordecai was close enough for Esther's maids and servants to notice what he was wearing. And this strange bit of news they quickly brought to Esther the queen. And so the queen heard of Mordecai's actions. The fact that all of the Jews wore sackcloth and ashes, the fact that they fasted and mourned, indicates that as a people, they looked to the Lord. What effect would wailing have on the pagan peoples around them who hated them? wailing and mourning, ashes and sackcloth only make sense in relation to the Lord, the God of Israel. They call upon Him in the traditional way reserved for very serious situations. For example, in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 3, we read that Daniel, who is also an official in the Persian Empire, begins to fast. Daniel says in chapter 9 of his book, verse 3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession." And then we have his prayer to the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, that Tyre and Sidon would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes if the mighty deeds that had been done in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done in Tyre and Sidon. Sackcloth and ashes are a sign of repentance. And so here in the book of Esther, the Jews in Persia humble themselves before the Lord their God and implore Him for His grace and mercy in their dire situation. The name of God is not mentioned in this book of Esther. But we see here that Israel, in this terrible situation, in their dire need, goes to the Lord in the way that is proper, in the way that is fitting, in the way that is beneficial to them. The present danger shows how much God's people need to seek the Lord and how much they must depend upon Him alone. Times of testing, times of difficulty, times when it seems that danger is imminent and there's no way out. Those times are meant to lead us, indeed to lead God's people back to Him, back to prayer, back to humble confession, back to humble reliance upon the Lord. Indeed, the Lord says that He brings trials to us in our lives so that our faith may be proved that it is genuine and may result in praise and honor to the Lord our God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, put it this way: "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This truth is evident throughout God's holy word, and it is also evident here in the book of Esther. The writer of Esther shows us the exchange that takes place between Mordecai and Esther. This is not just a personal talk between father and daughter, but it is a talk that touches on Esther's royal position as the queen and upon the future of God's people Israel. At the end of verse 14, we read this. Esther 4, verse 14. Mordecai says to Esther, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther has received a royal position in the empire from the Lord. When you believe God's almighty providence, you know that nothing happens by chance. Esther did not come into the royal palace to become a playmate of King Ahasuerus, but she came into the royal palace to be an instrument of the Lord Himself. And now we begin to see the true purpose of God's sovereign grace in the life of Esther and Israel. The Lord calls Esther to use her royal position as queen in accordance with His sovereign grace for the deliverance of His people Israel. We see how Mordecai approaches Esther in her royal position as queen. We see how he challenges her. And we see how Esther responds in her royal position as queen of Persia. As we read Esther chapter 4, it seems that everybody in Shushan, the capital city, and the surrounding countryside knows about this edict and the massacre of the Jews that is to take place in the 12th month of the year, except for Esther. Esther, of course, is confined to the palace. She's confined to one particular section of the palace that was strictly guarded. But all places, even those like prisons, have their own sources of information. So the maids and the eunuchs who were allowed in and out of the palace knew of the edict against the Jews, probably. But Esther does not know about it. Perhaps they said something, but no one knew that Esther was a Jewish woman. And other things probably had higher priority than these matters of state and politics. And Esther was fairly isolated in the palace, and so we conclude that she did not know much, if anything, of the plot against the Jews that Haman had devised. She had not read the edict that Haman had written and sent out under the hand of King Ahasuerus with his seal upon it. We learn in verse 8 that Mordecai gave a copy of this edict to Hathach, the eunuch, to give to Esther. It was a copy of the text of the edict for the annihilation of the Jews. He gave it to Hathach to show it to Esther that she might understand what was planned. The full impact of this law must be impressed upon Esther's mind. But it takes some doing before Esther comprehends the seriousness of this situation. This is not just unique to Esther. Many people are caught up in the busyness and the details of their lives with all of the constant and seemingly recurring problems so that they never are able to rise above these details of daily life to survey what is going on in the world as a whole or in the country as a whole. Who cares about the big picture of our society or the big picture of the world when we can hardly understand the little picture of the things that are happening to us in our life day after day and moment by moment? In verse 4 of this chapter, we read that when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed. She's worried about Mordecai. What's wrong with him? She does not know why he is acting this way. Why is he wearing sackcloth and ashes? Perhaps some personal tragedy has befallen him. Perhaps someone has died in the family. Esther does not know what the problem is. Notice what she does. It says that she was deeply distressed because Mordecai is wearing sackcloth and ashes, and he cannot enter into the area of the king's gate where she would be able to communicate with him. And so she sends clothes for him to change so that he might be able to come into the area of the king's gate. She thinks that perhaps it is just an outward problem and that Mordecai should not dress in this way, no matter what the situation might be. At least she needs to maintain contact with him. But Mordecai refuses to wear those clothes. And then Esther knows that something far more serious is going on here. And so Esther acts decisively. She sends one of her servants, Hathach, to find out what is wrong with Mordecai. Why is he in mourning? Why is he wearing sackcloth and ashes? And in verses 7 and 8 of Esther chapter 4, we get a detailed description of what Mordecai says to Hathach in response. And Mordecai told him all that happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. Mordecai gives to this servant all the evidence needed to show Queen Esther that the Jews are in a very real and great danger. You might think that Mordecai is a bit dramatic, but you must realize that he needs to convince Esther of the seriousness of the situation, so that she does not simply shrug this matter off as something that will never come to pass. Mordecai does more. It says at the end of verse 8 that he told Hathach to command Esther to go into the king's presence, to go into the king, and to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people, the Jews. There is only one who can offer help in these dire circumstances. Esther the queen must go to the king and beg him for mercy. She is the queen, and perhaps she can convince King Ahasuerus that this decree is wrong. And so Mordecai approaches Esther in her royal position as queen, and Hathach the eunuch is told to command Esther to go to the king. Now the eunuch knows what the terrible situation is, and he has an important job to do for Mordecai. Hathach tells Esther all the words that Mordecai had told him. God, in his sovereign grace, decided to place Esther in the royal palace as queen of Persia so that she might benefit his people, the Jews. And Mordecai does not hesitate to appeal to Esther for her help. His appeal is a command. You must go to the king. There are certain tasks from which you cannot get away in life. They simply arise, they need to be done, and you have to do them. There is no one else. They come with the territory, as it were. But if we recognize that God is sovereign and that nothing happens by chance, then we are able to tackle what God places in our path, whatever that might be. God approaches us in our calling. He approaches us in our office as believers and as Christians. We may be taken by surprise. We may even be taken aback. But there are things that present themselves to us, and we cannot pass them off to others. We have to do them. And the only way that we can do them is in the strength of the Lord. Anger, or complaining, or rebellion, or responses like that will not help. They will not take away the task that we have to do. We have to do what God places before us. And if we do not accept the calling that God gives us, we run the risk of damaging not only ourselves, but also others, and especially the people of God. Of course, the Lord never calls us to do anything that conflicts with His Word. On the contrary, the Lord only calls us to do what is according to His holy Word. And we cannot walk away from it. What kinds of things are we talking about? We all have our own challenges in life. Not just one challenge, but many challenges, over and over again. We may not have to face the calling that Esther had as queen of the pagan empire of Persia. But we all have things that we can do for the Church of Jesus Christ and in the Church of Jesus Christ. We profess to be living members of that Church of Jesus Christ. And we can be negative. We can stand at the sidelines. We can complain about this and complain about that. We can criticize the way that other people do things. But that doesn't really help anyone. It doesn't help the people of God. It doesn't help you. It doesn't help me. It doesn't help the people who could do things better. Why not give your time? Why not give your energy? Why not give your gifts where those are needed, where they could be used to help the people of God? We also can help our brothers and sisters in the faith, in other churches, across the land and around the world. People that live near us. People who face persecution, who face opposition, who face difficulty. We can help them. We can minister to them. We can encourage them. We can hold up their hands, as it were, so they do not grow weary. There are also personal challenges that we face in our lives. Why do I have this handicap? Why does my child have to suffer with this difficulty? Why do I have to deal with this sickness? Perhaps it's a chronic sickness. Why did I lose a child? Or maybe more than one child? Why did God take my wife or my husband? Why did one or more of my children grow up to reject the Lord and His covenant and not serve Him? Or some people wonder why God did not give them a child, or why God did not give them more children when they wanted more. Why do I have all these problems in my family, in my work, or whatever it may be? Other people seem to have no problems. Their life seems to be so easy. Well, no one is without problems. And what is more important than that is to recognize the sovereignty of the living God in our lives. He is the Lord. No one else is Lord. He is. God is Lord in your life too. And God places you where He wants you to be. God puts you in that precise situation. He gives you that precise challenge or difficulty that He wants you to have. God tests you. God calls you. God refines you. God purifies you for Himself, for His kingdom, so that you can be useful in His church and in His service. You need to recognize the sovereignty of God in your life. You need to do what God calls you to do. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop complaining about all the problems you have and start doing what God has given you to do. That's what He wants you to do. And that's how you'll find happiness and joy in serving Him. If it's through the veil of tears, so be it. You can't do it alone. Nobody can serve God alone. You can only do it with the help of God's people, with the help of the saints. That's why God places us not only in a family, but He places us in the family of God, in the Church of Jesus Christ, so that we can help one another to do the things that God's given us to do and to serve Him faithfully without turning back. No one who puts their hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't turn back. You've got to plow straight ahead and not stop. And you can only do what God gives you to do with the blessing of the Lord. So we have to pray for God's blessing upon us, even in the midst of all the difficulties that we face in our lives. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did with perfection. He faced the challenges of His life, even death and hell, in order that He might redeem us as His people from our sins. Whatever God cast upon Him, whatever God put upon His path, He took it and He did it. Whatever was needed, He gave and He gave and He gave and He gave more until He had nothing left to give, for He died. He had given all. He had emptied Himself for us. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto." He didn't come for other people to minister to Him. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ came to minister. He came to minister to other people. He came to minister to you and me. He came to give His own life as a ransom for many. And that's what God calls us to do, to minister to others and to give our lives, not as a ransom, but to give our lives for the good and the deliverance and the encouragement and the strengthening of one another. Think about how you are giving your life for the Lord. When the servant of Esther comes back to the royal harem and tells Esther all the things that Mordecai had said, Esther must have been completely shocked to hear the devastating news that all of the people of Israel in Persia are to be killed on one day. Their possessions will be plundered. It's almost unbelievable. It says in chapter 4, verse 10, that Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days." Esther knows that this law to annihilate the Jews is foolish. It's wrong. But she also knows that there's another law, that if the king doesn't want to receive you and you come into his presence, you are put to death. Now, no person ought to have such power over fellow human beings. But remember, Persia is the empire of man. It's not the kingdom of God. And Esther has a point. She cannot just go into the king without being called, without being invited by the king. Especially when she comes with a request to repeal a decree of the king which cannot be repealed to start with. It would be sheer suicide. Today people would say, "Get real. You want me to do that? Get with the program. That's not the king's program." And Esther adds this in verse 12. I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. That's actually verse 11. Apparently the queen did not see the king on a daily basis. King Ahasuerus had many concubines. Perhaps the king has waited a long time to see Esther for a reason. And will she then endanger her own life by going in to him in his inner chamber? After all, the king has decreed that every man should be master in his own house. And woe to the wife who would break the rules. Esther was not afraid. She was not a coward. But she rightly hesitated. She wants Mordecai, her adopted father, to understand that her position as queen in Persia is limited. She cannot do everything. And this may be a situation that goes beyond her capability. She could even become the first one to die in this Holocaust. Esther says, "You may summon me, even God may call me, but I have not been called by the king." Mordecai's reply seems at first to be harsh. Seems nasty. Seems like he's lacking proper understanding for this poor woman. He says in verse 13, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai is right. One of Esther's rivals could easily kill her as a Jewess. Maybe Vashti, if she's still sneaking around in the harem, might make use of this opportunity to get rid of Esther with impunity, without being punished. Even in the inner chambers of the palace, one is not safe from the devil and those who carry out his evil will. But Mordecai says also in verse 14, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." Either that deeply insults Esther, or it gives evidence of a deep faith in God. Mordecai says, "Relief and deliverance will arise from another place. God will deliver us." He does not doubt that at all. The Lord always finds a way to save His people. He doesn't depend on any single person. He doesn't depend on Esther the queen. If we refuse to our own spiritual detriment to accept and face the challenges that God gives us in our faith, in our Christian life, God will find others. God will raise up another Savior in the place of Esther if she doesn't even open her mouth. God will punish her if she neglects her duty. Notice how Mordecai says, "Your father's family will perish. The name of your father will be wiped out completely. And your family will sink into oblivion." Seems to be such a negative way to talk to Esther. But it's very true. Might be hard truth, but is true nonetheless. But that's not the last thing that Mordecai says. He issues to her a tremendous challenge at the end of verse 14. He says, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows? Mordecai does not know for sure. Esther does not know for sure. But it could be that God has sovereignly placed Esther in the palace precisely to deal with this terrible threat of destroying all the Jews. That is God's sovereign grace indeed. God puts people, even young people, where He wants them to thwart the plans of the wicked. And the challenge to Esther is, Go with God. Go in faith. Do what you can, and then bear whatever the consequences are. For you are doing this for God's people. You are doing this in God's service. You are doing this to glorify the Lord of glory. Think about it. Why did God put you there? Why did God allow you, Esther, to become queen? Perhaps it's precisely for such a time as this. Before the crisis even comes, God's people are already in place. Mordecai asks, who knows? Yes, Mordecai is convinced of the answer. Why would God have guided things in such a way that Esther become the queen of Persia? God did not put Esther there by chance or without reason. To Mordecai, the question is rather a profession of faith in God who put Esther there in the first place. What other reason can there be for Esther to have come to this position? She did not place herself there. This was the doing of the Lord God. And here we have the key to this entire book of Esther. The name of God is not mentioned here in this book. And that could be an indication of deep humility before the Lord because of the sins of Israel, which have led them into exile in this foreign land and dispersed them throughout the land. But even if the name of the living God is not named, faith in the living God is expressed in this book. Faith in God's sovereign grace, faith in God's almighty providence. Who knows, Mordecai says, but that you, Esther, have come to this royal position for such a time as this. There's still a question. But it will become among the people of God a recurring profession of faith. We are saved by God's sovereign grace. Yes, people have their plans. Yes, people have their sinister and evil motives. But God fulfills His own counsel of redemption in Jesus Christ. How could we ever doubt that? Think of Joseph, many years before. He said to his brothers, yes, things happen. Yes, lives are altered. Yes, sometimes men do sinful things with evil intentions. But God never loses control. And Joseph said to his brothers, you intended to harm me. But God intended it for good. To accomplish what is now being done. To save many lives as it is this day. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Esther should see her own position in that light also. God intended it for good. God intended it for the saving of many lives. And so Mordecai challenges Esther to look at her own life in a covenantal way. She is in covenant with the Lord to do the will of the Lord and to bring about the salvation of God for God's covenant people. Through her, the Lord will maintain His covenant of love with His chosen people in their time of need. And so Mordecai challenges Esther. Will the queen of Persia intercede for God's people, Israel? How does Esther respond in her royal position? Esther could take immediate steps and boldly request an audience with the king. She could march right into his throne room and say, now here, listen, dear husband, what kind of a dumb plan is this that Haman has concocted? But that would have been foolish and deadly. And so Esther takes a very different approach. She takes one that is deeply spiritual. We read in verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther understands, congregation, that she cannot do this work on her own. She needs to be properly prepared for it. She needs the approval and support of the Lord. That's what she's saying. What's the sense of fasting other than to seek the help and the mercy of God? And she also enlists the help and the support of the whole Jewish community in Shushan, about 600 people at the most. They too must fast with her and her servants. Her own maidens will fast with her as well, out of solidarity, or perhaps upon her orders. This situation is serious. No, the future of Israel does not lie in the hands of this young woman, but it lies in the hand of God. Esther does not speak here about prayer, but only about fasting. But we know from the Bible that fasting is always accompanied by prayer. You abstain from food, that's what fasting is, in order to be more directed to God in prayer, more fervent and constant in prayer to the Lord. You cannot do the one without the other. And perhaps prayer is not mentioned here for the same reason that the name of God is not mentioned in this entire book. Not mentioning something can actually be a literary way of emphasizing it. It speaks all the more loudly by its absence. And so Esther places herself before the Lord in heaven before she goes in before the king of Persia, because she knows that God alone can direct the heart of the king. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. And if it is the will of Almighty God that she be spared, then she will be spared. And she's also aware of the worst scenario, that if I perish, then I perish. If she would be killed because of insubordination to the king, so be it. For she has given her life for the Lord. This is not some kind of impulsive statement that Esther makes, like Peter's statement when he said, "Lord, I'll go with you even to death." This is a true understanding of the situation. If I perish, I perish. She knows that her life is in the hands of her God. Where else? It's not bitter resignation, but it is the power of faith in the Lord who lives and reigns. There's always safety in the hands of God. Mordecai has heard enough. He goes away from the area before the king's gate to carry out all of Esther's instructions. The congregation of Israel will be gathered to stand behind her and around her with fasting and prayer. Their lives are bound with her life. And together they place themselves under God's sovereign grace. Sovereign grace of God does not mean that God never uses people. He does use people. But it means that every human effort must have the blessing of the Lord, or it will not succeed. We must do what we have to do, what God calls us to do, with true faith, with true trust in the Lord. And we must do it in fellowship with God and His church. That's what we learn here in Esther chapter 4. Esther does not go off half prepared, impulsively building on her own feminine attraction or power, thinking she'll bowl over the king of Persia and sweep him off his feet by her charm. No, Esther humbles herself before the Lord. She fasts. She directs herself to him constantly and continually. She commends herself and the Jewish people who are under this death sentence to the Lord. And she pleads only on the basis of God's covenant promises, by which he has said that he will always remember his people and he will preserve a seed, a remnant to praise and to worship him. And this leads to great blessings for Esther and her people. She's the queen of Persia, yes. But first of all, she's a daughter of Zion. She is a child of the great king, and that always comes first. Yes, we can be many things in this world. We can have many important positions and titles. Many people can come to us. But first of all, we are children of God by faith. We are members of Jesus Christ by faith. And we seek, therefore, the fellowship and the support and the prayers of the people and communion of Christ. And so we meet the challenges of each day in the power of Christ and with the support of God's people around us. How could we properly function in our daily lives if it is not from out of the communion of saints and from out of our communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, His Son? We couldn't live our lives, even one day, properly. And so Esther responds to her royal position with humble trust and yet with strong faith in the God of Israel. And that always wins the day. And so we may plead on the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has a name that is above every name. We don't need to be afraid when we approach Him, that He will refuse to hear us, that He will cast us out of His presence. No, His hand is always outstretched and open before us, and He says to us, His children, come into the presence of my Father in heaven. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Your holy word, for the things that we learn from it. We pray, Father, that we might have faith to trust in You and to face the difficulties and challenges of our daily life. May we walk not by what we can do in our own strength, but trusting that You will do all of Your holy will and that You will bring about good and blessing to us for Your own name's sake. May we not be afraid. Whatever we face, may we not complain and grumble, but may we believe in Your sovereign providence and Your sovereign grace, and so joyfully and faithfully serve You. And if we live, praise be to Your holy name. And if we die in Your service. We pray, Father, that that may guide our lives and may energize us to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ, even in difficulties and troubles and persecutions, in oppression, even when all the odds seem to be stacked against us. For through You we can do all things, because You strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.